Now hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you know that in the past several weeks we've been using the Heidelberg Catechism as an outline to preach some of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We're at the point in our study of the Catechism where the Catechism begins to follow and explain the Apostles' Creed. The questions and answers we looked at last week, we saw that the Creed itself is a summary of the Gospel. And we also saw in question and answer 23 a recitation of the Creed itself, which we use as our confession of faith earlier in the service today. The questions and answers for today that you'll see on the back of your sermon outline teach us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons and one God. Since these are the three main divisions of the Apostles' Creed, which explain God's actions as the Father, Christ's actions as the Son, and the Holy Spirit's actions, particularly their work in creation and redemption. The questions and answers for next week explain more about the work of God as the Father, as Almighty God, the governor of the heavens and the earth, the creator, and God as Father. So the great doctrine that we will survey today is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is commonly expressed in the formulation that God is one God in three persons. The three great ecumenical creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, are all structured around explaining how this is and explaining the persons of the Godhead and the acts of God by explaining the Trinity. This underscores the importance of this doctrine for the church as a whole. If we think about the great traditions of the Christian faith, Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy, we can see that there's a whole host of differences among these traditions, and yet this doctrine of the Trinity is one doctrine that unites all three of these traditions. In other words, outside of a Trinitarian view of God, as is given to us in the Scripture, there is no other view that is within the Christian faith. Other positions are outside the faith. Also, if we consider what makes Christianity Christian and different from other monotheistic faiths, such as Judaism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, Mormonism, the striking difference is Trinitarianism. It could be said that this is the doctrine that makes Christianity Christian. Trinitarianism, along with the redemptive work of Christ, really sets the Christian faith apart from all other faiths and all other belief systems. Now, I don't recall that I've ever preached a sermon specifically aimed at teaching the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures, and I'm not even really sure how this is supposed to be done, but my hope for you and for me is, as a result of this sermon, that we will see that having a view of God as three persons in one God, having this scriptural understanding cemented in our hearts and minds, really makes a difference in everything that we see and act and participate in. It makes a difference in our whole view of life and how we see virtually everything. In other words, if we worshiped a God who was not the Trinitarian God of the Scripture, if we were Muslims, or if we were Jews, or if we were Jehovah's Witnesses, or if we were Mormons, or if we were secularists, or atheists, or Wiccans, our entire perspective on life would be completely different because of this particular doctrine and the impact that it has upon the way that we see and participate in life itself. I think this is something that many of us have probably never thought about, but I believe with my whole heart that this is true. Now, if all of this is true, it seems like this is something that we should hear more about and work harder to appropriate into our hearts and minds and lives. This is a doctrine that's a profound mystery. Indeed, I expect us to come away from this realizing that there's very little about the Trinity that we do understand, because this is the revelation of God to us, and if we could understand everything about it, we would not be trying to know God, who in many ways is enigmatic to our understanding. And yet the clear testimony of Scripture is that God has revealed Himself in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are one God. Augustine was accurate when he stated that in no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth more profitable. So this brings us to our first point, which is, what does the doctrine of the Trinity mean? Now, the doctrine of the Trinity may be summed up in seven statements. First, there's only one God. Second, the Father is God. Third, the Son is God. Fourth, the Spirit is God. Fifth, the Father is not the Son. Sixth, the Son is not the Spirit. And seventh, the Spirit is not the Father. Now, all of the creedal formulations in the history of the Church, at least up to the 20th century or so, from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, to the London Baptist Confession of 1689, were written to safeguard each of these statements, and to do so without denying the other six. Perhaps the most concise creedal formulation of this truth is contained in the Athanasian Creed, of which a portion reads, "Now this is the Catholic, that is universal faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, and the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, and their majesty co-eternal." So if you're still with me, I'm going to try to explain this. If you're not still with me, if I've lost you, hopefully we can re-engage. But if you want to read about this in a little bit more leisurely fashion and have time to reread some of the parts that you don't quite understand and don't make sense to you, I'd recommend you pick up a copy of Kevin DeYoung's The Good News We Almost Forgot, which is a study of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I'm fairly highly dependent on in the sermon today. But there are two concepts here. There's the concept of essence and the concept of person. When we speak of essence and we're talking about God, we mean godness, I guess you could say. In other words, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And none of the three persons of the Trinity are any less God than any of the other ones. When you think of person, think of a particular person who is distinct from other people. This analogy has a lot of limitations, but just to maybe be overly simplistic, I'm part of a family, the Clay family. We are all different people, but we have certain aspects of clayness, I guess you could say. Theologians use this language of essence and persons because they're trying to express the relationship between three beings who are equally and uniquely God, but not three gods. The persons of the Trinity dwell in communion and fellowship with one another as they subsist in a common divine nature. Now, I could spend a lot more time on this, but it's probably best to move on to the question, where is the doctrine of the Trinity found in the Bible? Because if the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Bible, it's not something that we should care about or be interested in. It might be very speculative, but if it's not in the Bible, it really doesn't matter. Now, I'm only going to give a brief survey of some places where the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the Bible. There are many more that could be given besides these. We could easily spend the rest of the service just looking up passages that testify that God is three in person and one in essence. But first, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. This causes folks like Jehovah's Witnesses to say, well, this is a man-made concept. This is not a biblical concept. But even though we don't find this specific word, there are an amazing number of verses to teach that God is one in essence and three in person. There are verses such as Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which speak of the oneness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Then there are texts that speak of God as Father, such as praying the Lord's Prayer today from Matthew chapter 6, our Father who art in heaven. Then we have many verses that testify to the deity of Christ, the Son, such as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, which we read as part of our scripture reading. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Titus chapter 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Plus, we have multiple instances in the scripture of Jesus being willing to receive the worship that belongs to God alone. And the charges of blasphemy against him because he equated himself with God the Father. There are also verses which assume the deity of the Holy Spirit, such as Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, which speaks of the Holy Spirit as the eternal Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not created because there was not a time when the Holy Spirit was not. Finally, there are dozens of verses in the Scripture that speak of God, or that speak of God or the plurality of persons in the Godhead, such as, let us make man in our image, as well as many verses, particularly in the epistles, one of which we read, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, that speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the same breath, with the assumption that they are equal in rank and different in personhood. So while the Bible does not use the word Trinity, and we really need to go to more than one or two verses to establish that the Bible teaches a triune God, this is an understanding of God that is clearly taught in the Scripture and is a necessary inference of all the verses that we could read from the Scripture about God. Now, this brings us to the next point, which we'll cover today, which is, how does the Trinity work together? Now, if we're going to be simplistic, what we could say is so far that we've talked about who the Trinity is, and now we're going to transition to looking at what the Trinity does. The reason why I believe it's important for us to see what the Trinity does and how the Trinity works together is that the Trinity is a model for us in all of our human relationships. We've already stated that each person of the Trinity is equal in essence or godness. The Shorter Catechism states about the three persons of the Trinity that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Yet there's a voluntary subordination among the members of the Trinity. We especially see this in redemption, where God the Father sets forth his plan of redemption of the human race, where he predestines and foreordains those who are chosen to eternal life from before the foundation of the world. And he sets this plan in motion by, in the fullness of time, sending his Son Jesus Christ to accomplish our redemption by living the life that you and I could not live, by dying the death for sins that we could not die, by shedding his blood as a propitiation for our sin, and being raised from the dead, he accomplished that redemption which God the Father had set out and planned and established for the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit is sent to apply that work of redemption to those particular people that Christ died for, whom the Father had predestined and foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The mission of the Son in this world was to bring glory to the Father by unquestioned obedience to the will of the Father. The mission of the Holy Spirit was to bring glory to the Father and the Son. You don't see the Holy Spirit, for example, taking up the spotlight and bringing all the attention upon himself and angling for his 15 minutes of fame. But his role is to bring glory to the Father and the Son and to obscure himself in this process. And the same with the Son. And I say that this is a model for us in all of our relationships because the world teaches that people are validated by the visibility that they are given and the authority that they possess. In other words, if you have more visibility, or if you have more authority, the world teaches that there is something different about your essence than the person who has less visibility or less authority. In other words, you're better than they are. This is nowhere taught in the Bible, nor is it modeled for us in the Trinity. If you are in a subordinate position, and all of us are subordinate to somebody, this does not imply that you are a lesser being or that you have a lesser role simply because your role is more serving and obeying than it is being served or serving in an authoritative and supervisory capacity. If you have people who are in a subordinate position to you, it does not imply that you're a greater being. It does not imply that there's something different about your essence. And this principle can be applied to husbands, to wives, to parents, to children, to employers, to employees, to those who govern, and to those who are governed. Now, this brings us to our final point today, which is, why is the Trinity important? There are many reasons why the Trinity is important, but here are a few. First, there's creation itself. Unlike the false gods, of the ancient civilizations, the triune God of the Bible did not need to go outside of himself to create the heavens and the earth. As Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, said, the Word and the Spirit were like his own two hands in creating all things. God created by speaking the Word as the Spirit hovered over the waters. And in this way, creation is similar to regeneration, with God working by means of the Word and by the movement of the Spirit. Second, the Trinity dictates our engagement with other faiths and with the culture. Many people today believe that the two strongest foes of biblical Christianity are Islam and postmodernism. The Muslim faith emphasizes unity. Islam is a closed system of faith, of family, of culture, of law, of community, of governance, a unity that does not allow for much variety, a unity that does not allow for much diversity, a unity in which there can only be uniformity. On the other hand, postmodernism could be said to emphasize diversity apart from unity. In other words, instead of having the unity of family, faith, culture, expression, etc. that Islam has, we have a diversity of values. We have a diversity of expressions. We have a diversity of cultures, multiculturalism. We have a diversity of faiths. We have a diversity of family styles. And all of this without having any kind of overarching unity. One could say that the chief value of Islam is submission, while the chief value of postmodernism is tolerance. Now, Christianity, with its understanding of God as Trinity, embodies both unity and diversity. If the God of the Bible exists in three persons who all share the same essence, an implication of this is that God's creation may exhibit tremendous variety and individuality while still holding together in a genuine unity. Third, I've already spoken to this some, but for our understanding of proper human relationships, the Trinity is important. God is in a constant and eternal relationship with himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, community is a word that we often hear both in the secular sphere and in the Christian sphere. We often hear about the importance of community and how community is essential for the well-being of humanity. And yet, in its fullness, community can only be carried out in the body of Christ, the church, as an expression of the eternal nature of God that it exists among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is only with a Trinitarian God that eternal love can be an attribute of God. Apart from the triune nature of God, we could be tempted to think that God created man because he needed somebody to love, and he needed somebody to love him back. In other words, we could think of God as needy. If God is not fulfilling his needs within the Godhead. And this would make love a created thing and God a deity who is not self-sufficient. However, with the triune God of the Bible, we can say that God did not create in order to be loved or because he had the need of loving somebody, because love continues to flow among the persons of the Trinity and always has from before there was time, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live together in perfect unity and fellowship. And out of the overflow of that perfect love, they could engage in the work of creation and redemption, not because of their need, but out of pure grace. Now, the last thing that I want to say today is that we witness all of this as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Several things about our observance of the Lord's Supper point us to the fact that we worship a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are many more, perhaps, that I will not mention, but here are a few thoughts that I want to mention as we begin to orient our hearts and minds toward the Lord's table. First, we are called out by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God to be the people of God. None of you just showed up here today. None of you were here by accident. But you and I have been called as those who have been created by God in the image of God. We've been called as people who have desecrated that image through inheriting a sinful nature that comes from our first parents, whom we, in a sinful nature that we have continued to corrupt through our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, and yet we come as people who are redeemed people by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the application of His life, death, resurrection, and ascension to us by the Holy Spirit. God, in His mercy, did not leave us to ourselves, but sent His Son Jesus to bear our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die unto sin, that we might live unto righteousness, that we might enjoy fellowship with this triune God who is revealed to us in the Scripture. Second, we eat and drink together at the Lord's table. This is not something we do alone. This is not like driving up to the drive-up window at Chick-fil-A and ordering a number one with no pickles and a diet lemonade. This is not something we do as atomistic individuals. We do this as a body. We do this as a communion, a fellowship which is modeled for us by the fellowship that has eternally existed among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, among the triune God. We enjoy fellowship with one another as we enjoy fellowship with the Lord at His table, a fellowship which is given to us by God, which has been purchased for us through the work of the Son, as the elements are signs and seals of and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Third, we eat and drink together with thanksgiving. We don't come to the Lord's table to fulfill bodily needs or for entertainment or for an interesting culinary experience, but we eat and drink in thanksgiving to God the Father for all of His great and mighty works, but most of all, for sending His Son to die for us and rise again, and for sending His Spirit to give us new life. And lastly, as we eat and drink together, we are spiritually nourished, that we might grow in grace. This meal is no mere memorial of the Last Supper of our Lord. It's not that somehow Jesus' body humanly comes down from heaven and appears upon the Lord's table, but by the Spirit of God, we are brought into the presence of Christ to be nourished and strengthened in our faith. We feed upon Christ by faith as He is offered in the gospel, and we are given grace to see that Christ's death is for me and His covenant is made for me. And that this covenant with me and this covenant with us is just as real and as certain as the bread that we eat and the cup which we drink from. We can only have this understanding with a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God who has fellowship among the three persons of the Trinity, and a God who has granted us the privilege of enjoying fellowship with Him through the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, You have given to us, Your servants, grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and the power of Your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God forever and ever. Amen.